Good morning. Privileged to bring God's word to you. Thank you to Dougal for his prayers. If you'd like to keep John 12 verses 12 onwards open, we're going to be looking at that in detail. Well, for some years now, on Channel 10, we've had the TV series The Biggest Loser. You might have heard of it or seen shorts or snippets of it. When it first came out a few years ago, I thought, this title is so wrong. Calling someone who's overweight or obese the biggest loser, it's so insulting, it's harsh. But of course, I learnt very quickly, it's actually a play on words. The show is about who can lose the most weight. And the person who does wins the show. So the biggest loser is the winner. Normally, losing doesn't mean winning, of course. It's a total opposite. You can't win by losing. But this is a case when losing means winning. We have to adjust our expectations slightly. It's a little bit like that with our passage of John 12, verses 12 to 36. Losing is winning. Jesus keeps turning our expectations upside down, reversing what we normally expect. He replaces pride with humility. He shows he's a king who's come to serve, a servant king. His glory will come from humiliation and so much more. Come see and have a look at what all of that means. So in our passage, we'll look through three main examples and then we'll see what it looks like for us to follow Jesus. And even then, our expectations can be turned upside down. The first example is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we see there from verses 12 to 19. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is the true King of Israel, and he's rightly acclaimed by the crowds as King. Let's look now at verses 12 and 13. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The people have rightly sensed the moment and something of the person of Jesus to welcome him as royalty. He's their King of Israel, and that's exciting. It's just like for us, a royal visit from the Queen has always meant excitement. It's meant a special procession. It's meant people lining the streets with flags, and when she comes by, then people wave in excitement. Well, here in Jerusalem, Jesus' entry is so memorable and significant that, of course, we now celebrate it every year. In our church calendar, we have Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. But what is unexpected is the manner of Jesus' arrival. Let's look now at verses 14 and 15. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." As the king, Jesus chooses to arrive in such a humble, unkingly manner. He rides a donkey into the city. It's not a great war horse at the front of his army. It's not a splendid chariot or carriage with an honor guard that we would expect when kings arrive into their city in pomp and ceremony. In our time, when our queen has a royal visit, she often does so in a suitable royal vehicle. I once Googled royal carriage, and it was this beautiful golden carriage that she would have. She wouldn't take it overseas here, but in London. And that's very fitting to her status. We don't expect her to drive herself and the procession in a little second-hand hatchback. That would be very disappointing. I think she once drove herself home from church in her own Jaguar, but that's a much different car, isn't it? But Jesus chooses this humble arrival in Jerusalem, and it's not accidental, because he's fulfilling this remarkable prophecy from the Old Testament book of Zechariah that we can see our Bible footnotes tell us. And that those words to Jerusalem, that her king will arrive on a donkey. So even this humility is predicted and planned by God. But we could still ask, why this prophecy? Jesus could have chosen one of the prophecies where Israel's king arrives in great power and glory, a little bit more like Psalm 24 that we had read for us. But Jesus chooses the donkey. Instead of a magnificent carriage, his vehicle as a donkey is like that little second-hand hatchback. Such humility rather than pomp and ceremony. So as the King, Jesus turns our expectations upside down. He shows that he has come to serve. He shows he is humble. He shows he is the servant king. And being the servant king relates to now our second example that we can see in verses 20 to 28. And this is a crucial turning point in John's gospel. In verse 20 to 22, we can see there some Greek people want to see Jesus, and this triggers a major statement from Jesus. Let's look now at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Previously in John's gospel, Jesus had said his hour had not yet come, but here now it has. And so we can ask, why now? What has made it come now? And it relates to the Greeks who want to see Jesus. If we think back to chapters 3 and 4 of John, we see that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. And so when the world, as represented by these Greek visitors, comes to seek Jesus, then the hour has come for him to move towards the very means by which he will be the Saviour of the world. But even here, Jesus turns our expectations upside down. He is the Son of Man, and we know from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is a figure of absolute power and authority from God who comes to God and receives that power and authority. And so Jesus is saying the time has come for him to be glorified as the Son of Man. What will this be? Will it be being crowned king with a jeweled crown, royal robes, with all the pomp and elaborate ceremony that befits him as the Son of Man? No, this glorification will be the very opposite. Roman soldiers mocking him, twisting together a crown of thorns, forcing it down upon his head, mocking him by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then after flogging and beating him, he's nailed to a wooden cross. Above his head is the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and the fickle crowds, along with Israel's leadership, hurling insults at him. That is the glorification that Jesus is talking about, that he knows he will experience. So how can something so inglorious, humiliating and painful be glorious? How can this be? Jesus explains that his upcoming death is not only for good reason, but is necessary. Let's look now at verse 24. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Normally death has no benefit, it's just loss, it's just sadness, it's just wishing that they didn't have to say goodbye, that they were still here with us. But Jesus explains there are times when death actually leads to fruitfulness. A single seed of wheat, he says, does more in its death, that is being buried, put in the ground, rather than just being kept. Because in its death, it leads to a whole new plant with so many seeds. And so Jesus is saying he is like that. He is like a powerful seed who gives wonderful life to countless numbers. And the means of him giving new life to us will actually be through his death. As we know, it is the very cross where the sacrifice of his life is so great, it pays the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Building upon the great John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So again, Jesus blows our expectations apart. He uses death to bring life. Losing his life will result in such gain, eternal glory that comes from terrible humiliation. So our third example, Jesus shows us he will gain victory from defeat. That comes from our last section of verses 29 to 36. Let's come now to have a look at verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The ruler or prince of this world is Satan or the devil. And we have to remember the world in John's gospel is often not the physical globe or the physical earth. It usually refers to humanity or society that is alienated from or hostile towards God. So we can see that they are under the spiritual control of Satan. The cross functions as judgment on the world because it shows that the world is guilty of sin, in need of rescue, the very reasons that Jesus came and why he is laying down his life on the cross. And so when the world, under Satan's control, rejects God and crucifies its Savior, it looks like Satan has won. But it actually is his defeat. For the power he holds over us and all of humanity is our sin. And our sin, which if it's undealt with, results in the condemnation, the judgment of God. And of course that's under Satan's control. That is exactly what Satan wants. But the cross means that our sin can be forgiven by God. We can belong to God instead of Satan and have eternal life with God, and rather than life without God. So Satan's rule over the world is shattered. It is broken. So the cross is not defeat for God, but victory over Satan and the forces of evil that are opposed to humanity. And the cross will be the means by which Christ gathers his people. Let's look now at verses 32 and 33. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. We have to remember, as we knew at Easter time, and we know from movies like The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, a couple of years ago, the cross was horrifying. The torturous pain and humiliation used by the Romans as a deterrent to anyone challenging their authority and rules, reserved for the worst criminals. Them saying, you mess with us, and what is the result? It's the cross. That's what you get. But the cross will gloriously display Jesus as the Savior. And all those who see their need will look to the cross as a sign of hope. They will see in Jesus their Savior and know that he's my Savior, he's my rescuer. And so we marvel and wonder that the cross, once a repulsive symbol of horror and torture, became a proud symbol of Christians and the Christian church. It is on the top of every Christian building. It is inside the buildings of churches. It is round the necks of believers. It is a symbol of love and peace and hope now. God has transformed horror into hope. Now we move on to what it means for human values and for us to follow Jesus. And even our expectations are turned upside down as well. So we come back now to verses 25 and 26. Relating to what Jesus said, what does it look like after he says that his glory will come from humiliation? Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. We have to understand that Jesus is using the words love and hate in a very strong way. It's not saying that loving your life, enjoying life, is wrong. That's not what he's saying. God gives us all good things in life, and we give him thanks. They're a blessing. It means here that whoever loves their life more than anything else, including God, loses their life. That's a wrong sort of love. And hate here means to love less. In a good way, it means loving your life and everything else less than Jesus. We put Jesus as number one in our lives, ahead of everything else, and that's a right hate to have. Those of us who've lived in or travelled to Southeast Asia, such as Singapore, Malaysia or Indonesia, know that many households there have maids. And the maid's lifestyle involves getting up early in the morning to serve. Their time and day is determined by the master. They don't get to pick and choose what jobs they will do. So when it comes to following Jesus, you and I, we are to follow Jesus. We are to serve him. We are to be maids and butlers of Jesus. We go where he wants us to go. We do what he wants us to do. We lose our independence to gain eternal life. And this might be a challenge to us as Australians. We're proud. We're do-it-yourself. We are taught to be successful, and we are. Whatever other positions we arise to in God's goodness, we must always remember that we are maids and butlers of Jesus. God might open the doors, give us the gift and opportunities. Some of us might be CEOs, managers, business owners. Nothing intrinsically wrong with those. If God gives you the gifts and opportunities, you have staff working under you, you have authority. But simultaneously, as Christians, we will always be maids and butlers of Christ. He determines how we work, where we will work, how we use our time, our priorities, relationships and spending. You could say in the one breath, I am a CEO of the company, I am a servant of Christ. And they are both simultaneously true. We are to be prepared for dutiful, lowly service, sometimes with little reward, little attention, little credit, and you do that for day in and day out, weeks, months, years. And Jesus promises here that God knows, God sees, and he will ultimately honour us. We will be honoured by God his Father, God our Father, for our service as being a maid or a butler of Christ. And this is right. To serve Jesus is actually right for humanity, the restoral of right order. We are made by God not to be gods, but to serve him. If we think of the big picture, the essence of sin is that humanity has got it wrong. Humanity thinks, I'm going to be the little king or little queen. I'm going to be the little god, and I can ignore God and rule over myself. And that has led to disorder. Jesus reminds us that he is the true king, and the right order is for us to serve him. He brings us into God's family now and forever. We serve the one who so served us, the one who shows us what it is like to serve. He laid down his life. He exemplifies what it is to serve, to be humble, and then to be glorified. As we wrap up thinking about our passage, we think of a bigger picture. God provides us with assurance in the midst of life's challenges. Every day in the news, we can be dismayed about evil and death, so much terrorism, so much unbelief and rejection of God, so much persecution of Christians if we look carefully to news. John 12 reminds us that God in Christ let himself suffer. He experienced evil, he experienced death, and he shows that they will not ultimately win. He brought glory from humiliation. He brought life from death, gain from loss, victory from defeat. He broke the power of Satan. He turned horror into hope. This is a passage where we can marvel and wonder at the power of God. His love, his power, his plan that went deeper than we could have ever imagined. We are to put our hopes in him day by day, even though we see evil and death and sin. We are to turn our expectations upside down with what God does. We are to lose our independence to serve him, knowing that we win forever because of the eternal life he grants us, and that serving him is the right restoral of order, treating him as God and we are his people. Lose your independence to gain eternal life and find hope and peace and love in God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that you turn our expectations upside down. You do things so wonderful and more than we could imagine. We pray that we would see in you our hope. Thank you that you overcome evil and death to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray that we might submit ourselves to you, be ready to be your maid, your butler, putting aside our own self-interest to instead serving you faithfully. We pray that you would grant us hope and courage. As we are the minority, we do face persecution. We thank you that you do overcome those things. Nothing will take away your love. We pray that we might put our hope in you day by day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.